I would ask that we look together at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. I want us to begin reading in verse 18, and we'll read down to verse 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now Your blessing upon Your holy word. Father, we thank You for the work of grace that You've done in each one of our lives. We thank You for the great privilege we have to declare Your wonders, to declare Your majesty, to declare You, Lord, as You are in Your saving grace. And we pray that You would bless this word to the hearts of Your people tonight. We also pray, Lord, for anyone with us tonight who is not Yours. And we ask that even this night, Your Holy Spirit would take Your word in hand and apply it to their lives in such a way that they would see their need for Christ. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to what really is an amazing passage of Scripture. In fact, I would dare to say that if we believers truly believe what we read here, it would forever shape the way we see ourselves as Christians and the way that we look at our purpose on this earth. It would forever change the way, elevate the way that we see our purpose on this earth. And it's my prayer tonight that God would apply His Word to our hearts in such a way that that would be the result, that it would change the way we see ourselves and the way we see our purpose. Now the verses we're going to look at tonight, verses 18 through 21, are found in the midst of a passage where the Apostle Paul is describing not only his ministry on the earth, but also his entire purpose for living. And notice how he's describing it. In verses 9 through 11, he tells us that his motive is to please God. He says, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." He says, "My desire is to please the Lord in all that I do." I realize that one day we are all going to have to stand at the Bema seat. We're going to be judged regarding our works, not regarding our sins. Our sins were judged at Calvary, but we're going to be judged regarding our works. And there's going to be a reward. And having reverence for God, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, living in reverence for God, we speak to men, but while we speak to men with our mouths, really we speak to God with our hearts. That is, what I say, what I share, what I preach, he's saying in verse 11, "Above all else, my desire is that it would please God," which goes back to verse 9. We have as our ambition, whether in the body or absent from it, to be pleasing to Him. And so even as we persuade men, what we say is before the Lord. And I hope that He would also make clear to you what kind of people we are. That's what He's saying at the end of verse 11. "I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences." As you know, there was always controversy surrounding the Apostle Paul, and he was often ill spoken of and maligned. And so may the Lord, before whom we live and breathe and minister and speak, may He make clear to you what kind of servants we really are. Verse 12, he tells us not only is his motive to please God, his motive is also to protect God's people. He says, "We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." Why am I saying to you, verse 11, why am I saying that I hope that the Lord would make clear to you what kind of people we are? Not in order to commend ourselves or to somehow build ourselves up, but I realize there are those who take pride in appearance and not in heart, and they malign us. They malign the apostles of Christ. And he says, I want you to understand that you can be proud of us in the right kind of way. You don't have to be ashamed of those who have taught you the Word of God. Verse 13, in fact, he says this, for if we're beside ourselves, if we're insane, if we're out of our minds, no doubt some accuse them of that, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Some say we're too emotional. Some say we're too serious. Some say we're overzealous. Some say we're somber. And if indeed we are overzealous, it is for the Lord's sake. And if we're serious, it's because of our love for you. And so along with wanting to please the Lord, he wants to protect them. It was important for the sake of the truth that they realize the integrity of those who spoke the truth to them. And so he was sharing this so that they would be protected, that they would actually realize they could be proud of those who had spoken the Word of God to them. And then he tells us something else in verses 14 and 15, that what motivates him in his ministry is the love of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He says, when I consider Christ's love toward us, and I consider how he gave himself for us, how he died for all of us who have come to know him, and how our death is in him, how our sins were answered for, paid for by his death. We died in him. He says, I conclude this, that he died that we who now have been made alive should no longer live for ourselves, but we should live for him. You think we're overzealous or you think we're over serious? Don't you understand that Christ died for us, not that we should go on living for ourselves, but that we should live for him? Therefore, that kind of life will look like an insane life to the world, and no one will understand it. But that is normal Christian living, that we should live for him. After all, he died for us, rose again on our behalf. And then he tells us something else in verses 16 and 17. He tells us how his perspective is an eternal one. Therefore, from now on, realizing these spiritual realities we've just talked about, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He says, do you know what's happening in my life? No longer do I evaluate people based upon the externals. I don't look at people and say, are they poor or are they rich? Are they well-educated or uneducated? Do they have some high place in society, or are they someone that no one really would ever listen to? That's not what I consider anymore. He says, in fact, verse 16, it's kind of like the Lord Jesus. Before I was saved, I never really recognized who he is. I just regarded him according to the flesh. I just looked at him as a man. In fact, if you take the Apostle Paul's view of Jesus before he was saved, he no doubt would have seen Jesus as an imposter. But he says, no longer do I regard him as such. I have a new set of eyes. I see the Lord Jesus in a new way. And you know what else? I see everybody else in a new way. And no longer do I consider people based upon externals. I really have one thing that I'm concerned about. Verse 17. Are they a new creation? Are they a new creature? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you see, that was the only thing that now mattered to him. Is this person in Christ or not? Are they saved or not? Are they a new creation or not? Before we go any further, let me just ask you, is that your set of eyes now? Is that how you look at people? When you go to work, what do you see? Do you stop and realize either they are in Christ or they are not? When you talk about friends and family and young people, the people you go to school with, do you really stop and realize that the whole world can be broken down into just two categories? People who know Jesus Christ and people who don't. People who are new creations, new creatures, and people who aren't. How do you look at people? And so he talks about all that characterized his life and ministry. His motive, to please God. His motive, to protect God's people. His motivation, the knowledge of Christ's love for us and what Christ did for us. His perspective of people and everything else, an eternal one. Now that brings us to our text. This is the context in which we come to verse 18. And notice what he says. He says, now all these things are from God. And here's the first thing I want to share with you tonight. Salvation is all of God. All these things are from God. Paul, what is from God? All these things. In the immediate context, he's talking about the new creation. Regeneration is explained by God. New birth is explained by God. Someone being a new creation is explained entirely by God. Beloved, we don't believe in decisional regeneration. We don't believe that we decide and then God makes us new creatures, that we decide and then God regenerates. No, we believe that the new birth preceded repentance and faith. And so regeneration is explained entirely by God. But you know what? It's not just regeneration that's explained by God. It's everything else he's talked about. How do you explain someone now having a reverence for God? Vicki talked about it earlier, sanctifying the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And that word hagiazo does mean to set apart. It means to set him apart as Lord in your heart. You set him apart. You acknowledge him at all times. You make a consciously understand that he is your Lord at all times. That is reverence. That's what it means to reverence him and to hallow him. It means that he is always before you as your Lord. I wonder, how do we go from being a people who did not recognize Jesus as our Lord to now we reverence God? How did that happen? How did we go from not having eternal concerns to having an eternal concern for people? Seeing people through a new set of eyes. How did we go to being a zealous people that at times could almost seem to be too zealous in the eyes of the world, no doubt we are, or too serious about the things of God? How did we go to being that kind of people? How did we come to understand Christ's love for us in such a way that it leads us to the same kind of abandonment and sacrifice, that we want to be abandoned to God and to lay down anything that must be laid down in order to honor Him as He deserves to be honored? How did we come to be a people like that? How did we come to be a new creation? It is all explained by God. He says in verse 18, now all these things are from God. God is responsible for it all, and His power explains it all. Let me ask us tonight, does this describe your Christianity? Right away we're kind of tested, aren't we? Is this you? Is this me? Do you have a reverence for God? Do you live your life realizing Jesus, consciously recognizing Jesus as your Lord? Do you have an eternal concern? Or are you all wrapped up with temporal things? Do you have a zeal? Has anybody ever thought you to be too zealous? Or too serious about the things of God? Has the Lord given you an understanding of Christ's love for you that leads you to want to be completely abandoned to Him? Do you now see people through a different set of eyes? Or are you all caught up with earthly distinctions? Are you impressed with external things, or do you see people in terms of souls? Are you a new creation? Can you say that you're an entirely different person that you were before you knew Jesus Christ? Is this your Christianity? And beloved, you know what? If this is not your Christianity, the reality of the matter is you don't know Christ. Because this is Christianity. This is Christianity. Do we believe that? And the second question I would ask is, does this accord with your view of Christianity? In other words, when you understand what it means to be a Christian and what Christ does in someone's life when He saves them, is it your understanding and do you acknowledge from your heart that it's all of God? That He actually is responsible for all these things. Now, all these things are from God. Is that your understanding of it? Should be. Must be. And so the first thing is this, salvation is all of God. The second truth we see is salvation involves reconciliation. Look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What did God do when he saved you? He reconciled you to himself through Christ. What does this mean? What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, reconciliation means a new position. It means a new position. Since you've been saved, when you were saved, you were brought into a new position with God. Originally, there was a friendship between man and God. There was harmony. When Adam and Eve were first made, there was harmony. And sin broke that harmony. There's been a long-standing quarrel between man and God ever since. Ever since that sin. We were all born into this world in the likeness of Adam, and we were all born into this world alienated from God, estranged from God. And there was enmity in our hearts toward the Lord. Sinners are angry with God. And you know what? God is angry with sinners. And so you have this long-standing quarrel. Man once in a right relationship with God, sin broke it. And salvation is God taking you from that place of estrangement and bringing you to himself so that there is fellowship. And there's a right relationship with him. That's called reconciliation. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That the one who was offended, the one who was mistreated, the one whose holy law was transgressed is the one who's offered the terms of reconciliation. He is the one who is willing to meet with man on the ground of mercy. If this quarrel goes on, God doesn't lose anything. And if a man is reconciled to God, God doesn't really gain anything. You do believe that God is self-sufficient, right? So he didn't have to save sinners in order to add something to himself. He's demonstrating something about himself, but he's not adding anything to himself. He's just putting on display what's already there. And so the one who's been offended, the one who has nothing to lose, nothing to gain, the one who could destroy man in a moment, has nothing to fear from man's anger toward him. This is the one who has offered terms of reconciliation. He's the one who's willing to put the quarrel aside. And he's offered terms. And he's done it in such a way that he is just. He's done it in such a way that no one could ever question his holiness. He's done it in such a way that no one could ever question that he hates sin. He has chosen to offer terms to put away the quarrel in such a way that he deals with sin in a just manner, yet he still is able to justify the sinner and meet with man on the ground of mercy. How did he do it? He did it through the death of his son. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, through the death of his son. Colossians 1:21 says this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." How did God reconcile us to himself? Through the death of his son. No one can say that God takes sin lightly. He demonstrated the seriousness of sin by allowing his own son to die on a tree in our stead. He didn't sweep sin under a rug. Someone holy paid for it. Died in our place. So the first thing is this, reconciliation means we have a new position with God. I was estranged, I was alienated from him. from the day that I was born. When He saved me, He brought me to Himself, and He brought me into fellowship with Himself, and He gave me a right relationship with Himself. I have a new position. But it's more than just that. Reconciliation also means a new person. Do you notice in those verses we read, we were not just away from God in terms of our position. It's not as though we loved Him in our hearts. We were just separated from Him legally. No, we were separated from Him legally, but we were also separated from Him in terms of our attitude toward Him. Reconciliation involved not just a change of position, but a change in our person. Colossians 1:21, listen to it again. And although you were formerly alienated, now listen, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's where we were. Living in sin, hostility in our minds toward God and His truth. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And in Romans 1:30, describing lost humanity, it says, slanderers, haters of God. There was enmity, not just legally or positionally. There was enmity personally. We were born into this world hating God, hating the light, hostile in mind. You say, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's me. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, you know you're not a Christian, but you say, I don't hate God. I mean, I wouldn't go so far as to say I'm hostile in mind toward God. You know what? If any unconverted person will just really pay attention to what's going on in their lives, I think they would have to say and they would see that they are hostile toward God. For example, the hostility is proven by disloyal acts. Look at the lifestyle of an unconverted person. And by the way, you can be unconverted even though you sit in church. You can be unconverted even though you profess to know Christ. Look at the lifestyle of an unconverted person, and how does the Bible describe it? Sin. It's a pattern of sin. It's the habitual practice of that which grieves God. What would you think of someone who said that they loved you, they said they were your friend, and they lived every day to bring you pain? What would you think of someone who said they were your friend and they loved you, but they were consistently disloyal to you? And if you look at the lives of people who don't know Jesus Christ, it is their lifestyle to transgress God's commands. That is their lifestyle. And it doesn't grieve them to do it. They love sin, they hate the light, they rejoice in doing that which God disapproves. They are not pained by not pursuing the things that the Word of God teaches men ought to pursue. Their lifestyle proves they don't love Him. But not only their lifestyle, look a little deeper and just ask, how do you feel about the things of God? Are they dullness to you? Do you dread them? If someone doesn't know the Lord, there's no doubt in my mind that a service like this is just simply boring to them. They don't look forward to it. If they do come, it's a matter of duty. And the same could be said about any thought of prayer. The same could be said about any thought of reading the Bible. The same could be said about witnessing or any other thing that the Christian does as a matter of love toward the Lord and worship toward the Lord. There's a dullness, there's a dread almost in the life of someone who doesn't know Christ because they don't love God. They don't love God. And then if you were to ask them, if you think about pleasure, if you think about really doing something that you enjoy, does it ever come into your mind to find that joy in seeking after Him? Or are all your thoughts about joy and all your thoughts about pleasure divorced from God? If you were honest, wouldn't it be better if He didn't even exist? I'm only talking to lost people. Wouldn't you really prefer it if there were no laws, were no commandments, nothing to grieve your conscience? If God just didn't exist and you could do whatever you wanted to do, which direction would you run? If you really stop and think about all of it, it gives plain evidence that you are a hater of God. He isn't your joy. He isn't your pleasure. The thought of obedience to Him is a hard thing to you. And as a result, your lifestyle is one of consistent disloyal acts. And all of it reveals that you don't know Christ. And listen, even if you claim to know Christ and have sat in this church all your life, if the things of God are dullness and dread to you, and you don't love Him, and you don't think about pursuing Him, and He's not your pleasure, your life is giving clear indication that you don't know the One you profess to know. What happens when a man or a woman is reconciled to God? Not only does their position change, they are changed in their person. They are made a new creation. And now God really is their friend. Disloyal acts grieve them. They don't want to grieve their Lord. They look forward to times of fellowship with God's people. They look forward to times of study. And you know what? You see this illustrated in all human relationships. I can see it in my 9-year-old, Reagan. There's a little friend who played on our baseball team, Tyler Thompson. He's moved off to Scotland. And he and Reagan write letters back and forth. And when one of those letters comes in from Scotland, I mean, there's joy in our house. As he takes that letter and he opens it up and he reads it, and because he cares about his friend and wants to encourage his friend who's lonely in Scotland and misses this area, it's a joy for him to communicate with his friend and write a letter. And why? Because they really like each other. They care about each other. You know what? If that's true in human relationships, isn't it true in the relationship we have with God? What does it say when there's none of that in our relationship with the Lord? It says we don't have a relationship with the Lord. Reconciliation changes the person. Something else. Reconciliation means a new purpose. He says at the end of verse 18, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God not only saved you and brought you to Himself, this is all of God, He only saved you and brought you to Himself, but He gave you at the same time, gave me, the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, what He did with us, He now sends us out to tell other people so that He can do that with them. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's God's choice. Just like our salvation was His choice, it's His choice to work salvation through us in the lives of other people. And you know what? As is true with everything God has ever done or ever will do, it was a completely and perfectly wise choice to do this. Let's face it, God could have done it another way. He could send the message out with angels. He could just speak directly to the world if He chose to do so. Why does He send us? It's a wise choice. In communicating reconciliation that way, one of the reasons God sends men, It's a token of assurance. Now think about it. Everyone who really carries the message of reconciliation, guess what? They've already been reconciled, haven't they? Which is to say, there's already, just in the messenger, there's an assurance from God that He will do this in your life. Every one of us that go forth, we're able to say this, look, if the Lord could reconcile me, He can reconcile you. If I can be reconciled to God, you can be reconciled to God. If I can accept God's terms and be reconciled to Him, you can accept God's terms and be reconciled to Him. And so He sends men as a token of His assurance that He's willing to do this. But it also speaks of His condescension. It speaks of His compassion. It's as though God withholds the display, the thunder of His power and His glory. And He sends this message out in earthen vessels so that He can converse with men face to face. Perhaps if God sent an angel to speak the message, we would be frightened. Perhaps we would shrink back. Perhaps we'd be overwhelmed by a display of His power. But instead, God sends this message out with men, to men, as a mark of His graciousness and His condescension. You know, I think about that, and I think about the greatest compassion the world has ever seen. It's when God came to earth and spoke with men face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. His glory veiled, His glory housed. And God spoke with men face to face. God spoke, as the book of Hebrews says, God spoke in Son. As if it were another language. God spoke in Son. And so God has given us this. Now, salvation is all of God. Salvation involves reconciliation, that leads to a third thing. Salvation introduces us to a ministry. You say, what is my ministry? Here is your ministry. We have more than one ministry we can serve in, but if you have no other ministry, here is your ministry. Everyone who has been saved received this ministry. You can be the greenest Christian, the newest believer, and you already have this ministry. You may know very little Scripture, but you already have this ministry. And God can use you. Look at verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. How do we carry out this ministry? One, we need to understand, if we're going to carry this ministry out, it requires that we understand what God has done. What has God done? We've already talked about it to some degree. The solution comes from the offended party. God reconciled the world to Himself in Christ. God, the offended party, takes the step to bridge the gap. Second, we see the solution came through a historical act. It says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. When? At the cross. Christ had to die in time and history on a cross in order for men and women to be brought to God. So God acted, and God acted in time, and God acted in His Son, and God acted on the tree. And then we see something else. It involves imputation. Not counting their trespasses against them. When God punished our sins in His Son, He took our sins and imputed it to His Son as a sin sacrifice, and there on that tree, Christ paid for all our sins. Imputation. Not putting our sins to our account, but putting our sins to His Son's account. And not only does it involve imputation, it involves substitution. Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin, Christ, the sinless Son of God, the holy, perfect, without blemish Lamb of God. God made Him to be sin, literally a sin sacrifice on our behalf. Laid all of our iniquities upon His Son and punished them in full upon His Son there on the tree. And so it involves imputation, our sins imputed to Christ. It involves substitution, Christ then dying in our stead. It involves justification. To be reconciled to God not only means that all of our sins have been forgiven because Christ died for them on the tree, it also means that His righteousness has been put to our account so that now we stand right before God, not because of a rightness explained by us or found naturally in us, but a rightness that has been given to us as a gift from His Son. That's what it says in verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now what's the other part of this? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took what you deserved, punished it in His Son, took His Son's perfection, and gave it to you. And now accepts you into His presence because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and because the enmity has been put away. God put away the enmity. What divided you from God was sin. And God put away the enmity, yet showed Himself to be holy and just, because He didn't sweep it under a rug. He punished it, but He did it in His Son. Then He took His Son's righteousness, put it to your account, and brought you on that basis to Himself. Now, how did this all come to you? When did you enter into this? How did it come to you? It came to you through faith. Justified on the basis of faith. Look real quickly. Keep your Bible marker here. And go to the book of Galatians. Galatians, and look at chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, would justify or declare righteous the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do you come to God? How are you reconciled to God? Not by law keeping. Indeed, if you try to be justified on the basis of law keeping, you are under a curse. But rather, by admitting that you are a sinner, cannot save yourself. You believe that Christ died for your sins on the tree, and you look to Him, trusting Him to save you on the basis of His merit, His death, His righteousness. You look to Him for the gift of righteousness that comes from God through His Son, and God on the basis of faith declares you righteous. And all the righteousness of His Son put to your account. That's how you were reconciled to God. And so in order to carry out this ministry effectively, if you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in order to carry this ministry out effectively, we have to understand what the Lord has done in salvation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Committed this word to us. Now, this leads to the last thing tonight. Not only does our ministry require an understanding of what God has done, our ministry requires an understanding of what we are to do. What are we to do? Well, first of all, we need to realize we're responsible. With salvation comes a responsibility. He has committed to us. Literally, it could be taken, placed in us. But I think the better understanding is, He has committed to us in the sense of giving us objectively the word of reconciliation. We have this message. God has given us this message. Now you have a responsibility to carry it to the world. You and I have that responsibility. Not only are we responsible, we're ready. Because He's given us the word of reconciliation. We have the message we just talked about tonight. This is our message. That there is this ongoing quarrel between God and man is the one in need. And man is the one headed to destruction and wrath. And yet Almighty, merciful, gracious God has introduced, He has revealed terms by which lost and dying man can be brought to Himself. And it's through the death of His Son. Through faith in His Son. Now that's the message we're to take to the world. So we're not searching for the message. We're not trying to figure out how this could work. Listen, we're not trying to reconcile God to man. God has already done everything on His end that will ever be done. Do you realize that? He has done His work outside of what He does in terms of drawing sinners. In terms of the cross and the finished work of Christ, it's finished. So everything in place for sinners to be saved is there. Now God offers the term, and whosoever will may come. Will you trust His Son? And that's the message we take to the world. We're ready. But more than just being responsible and ready, we need to realize something else. Verse 20, we are representatives. We go forth as representatives. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Jesus in this world. We are pilgrims passing through, and our Master, our King, we are citizens of another kingdom, citizens of heaven. We are traversing through this land right now. We are on loan, as it were, from the Lord for right now, and we represent Him in this foreign land. And we are declaring the terms of Almighty God so that men might be reconciled to Him. Now get this, if we're going to rightly represent our God, we have to represent His heart in the matter. How many of us know that you can send someone to deliver a message and they can say verbatim what you said, but the message is still misconveyed? All right? Tell your mom, I don't care if y'all go ahead and eat. I'll be home later. I might say, tell your mom, I'm going to be home later. It's all right if you go ahead and eat. Or I might say, go ahead and eat. I'll be home later. It all depends on how the child conveys the message. As to what I'm going to meet with when I get home, right? You can misconvey a message by misconveying the heart of the matter. Now notice this. How are we to convey this message to the world? As though God were entreating through us. We, what does it say? Beg you on behalf of Christ. Man. Is that how you share the gospel? Evangelism is not a passionless reciting of gospel facts. It is conveying to a lost and dying world that an almighty holy God who needs nothing, who made everything, sustains everything, and needs nothing, yet offers terms of forgiveness and reconciliation, and He does it caring. Not willing, not desiring the death of the wicked. So that we entreat, we beg. And notice, we beg on whose behalf? What does it say in verse 20? Christ. Listen, beloved, we're getting challenged here, I think, about how we think about this whole thing. Do you think that Jesus doesn't care? We beg on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Who is speaking to? Men. As I said, God has done everything necessary. Now, man, be reconciled to God. How? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took the punishment of sinners that all those who look to Him in faith might receive His righteousness. Do you believe it? Will you believe Him? Will you trust Him? Will you look to Him? We entreat you to. We beg you to. That's evangelism. One of my desires for us, the church, is that our understanding of the sovereignty of God would never make us cold. If it makes us cold, I say to you, you have misunderstood it. What it says is this. It says that anyone who is ever saved, verse 18, all these things are from God. What it doesn't say is, oh well, whoever will be saved will be saved. We just really don't have to put forth any effort. We don't have to really worry about praying for sinners, talking to sinners, entreating sinners, begging sinners. There's no passion. We don't care. You see, that's not what it says. Now let me ask us tonight as we close, have you been reconciled to God? Are you born again? I ask you to consider even how you feel about the things of God. Be honest with yourself tonight. Do you rejoice in the things of the Lord? Or are you dull toward them? Dread them? And then have you seen that you have a responsibility? When you were saved, you received a ministry to go forth into the world. You are responsible. You're ready. You have the Word. If you've been saved, you have the Word, right? If you're the newest Christian, you know how you came to Christ. And so you're ready. You have the Spirit of God. You have all the sufficiency of Christ. You're ready. And you're a representative. You are Christ's ambassadors. What are we doing with it? Let's bow our heads together, please. How many tonight can say that you know that by God's grace, you indeed have been made a new creation. You have been reconciled to God. You do have a reverence for God that wasn't there before, and a zeal for God that wasn't there before, an eternal perspective that wasn't there before, and a concern for people that wasn't there before, and a desire for the things of the Lord that wasn't there before. And you know that you belong to Christ, and you just want to give the Lord thanks. Would you raise your hand? Say, Lord, thank you for doing that work in my life. Amen. And if that is not you, if you couldn't raise your hand, would you even right now be reconciled to God? Would you come to Him by coming to His Son? Would you throw away any and every confidence you've ever placed in yourself and put your complete trust in the Son of God? How do I trust someone whom I've never seen? By faith. By faith. And then to every child of God, you have a ministry. The youngest Christian to the oldest, you have a ministry. We received this ministry. May we be faithful in our ambassadorship. We're not becoming ambassadors, we are. May we be faithful. Lord, thank you that you have given us this great joy to declare your majesty, your goodness, your grace in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in doing so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.